scripture reading today is from Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Acts chapter 10. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, let no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you, but get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Today we begin a new series here at St. Andrew's on the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts are the earliest book of Christian church history, inspired by God, but written by the same author who gives us the gospel according to Luke. So this is like Luke volume 2, and in a sense, it's the fifth gospel. Volume 1, Luke 1, being all that Jesus Christ began to do and to teach. And this book, Acts, Luke volume 2, all that Jesus Christ continued to do and teach. The book of Luke has a general direction. It moves always toward Jerusalem. And the book of Acts, Luke volume 2, moves from Jerusalem. In fact, it's one of the only books in the Bible I can think of that comes with a kind of table of contents in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The outline of the book is laid out. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." That's how the book unfolds, and that shows the direction from Jerusalem outward. I said it was a new series. Actually, last year we started right after Easter. We pick up on after Easter this year, and we pick up at about the halfway point. And to use Malcolm Gladwell's phrase, this is also a tipping point in the book. And something happens momentous that has a profound effect on history in the episode that Ronell just read to us. And when I say it changes history, I don't simply mean church history or sacred history. I mean all of world civilization has been changed because of the event that we just read. Luke devotes more ink to this particular episode than to any other episode in the entire book, and that should be a signal to us of how prominent the book really is, some 70 verses long. And as you read it, it's hard to miss the prominence and the emphasis Luke puts on this particular episode. It's a development. It's a breakthrough. It's a paradigm shift. And it's the dawning of a new age of what the German theologians call Heilgeschichte, that is salvation history. Something in this episode changes the flow of salvation history from moving all the way toward Jerusalem to moving outward from Jerusalem, and you really see it exemplified in this passage. God's unfolding plan to rescue our fallen planet through Jesus Christ takes a leap forward at this point. And in this episode, between Simon Peter, one of the 12 apostles, and an Italian man named Cornelius, a centurion, who is a God-fearing man and is moved by God to seek a messenger of the gospel, in this episode, something happens that introduces a new stage in Heilgeschichte, in salvation history. But in order for God's unfolding plan to advance, there's an obstacle in the road. And that obstacle has to be removed. The obstacle is a kind of mindset. It's a kind of view. And it was appropriate in some ways at an earlier stage of Heilgeschichte, of God's unfolding plan. It had its place. It was proper, as we'll see in a moment. But it had also become warped and abused. And now, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it has been fulfilled. It is now obsolete, and it has to be taken out of the road so that God's mission can move forward. But, we'll see today, it will not go quietly. It's going to put up a big fuss, and it's going to have to be exploded out of the road by a series of explosions before it can be dislodged. I want to look today at this great obstacle. Number one, a great obstacle then and now. Number two, attempts to clear the obstacle that don't work, and I'll talk about two of them. And then lastly, how only the gospel really breaks through and how that works. So again, a great obstacle, attempts to clear the obstacle that don't work, and lastly, how only the gospel can break through and how it does work. Peter was the lead apostle, and he was often the spokesman for the other group. In fact, the climax of the gospel, in at least Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is when Jesus Christ puts the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And of course, in Matthew chapter 16, and also Mark and Luke, you find Peter answering the question, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, You are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." That was Peter's last name. Bar-Jonah means son of Bar-Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Peter's declaration, "You are the Christ of God," is a kind of breakthrough. It is a kind of paradigm shift. And Jesus indicates that it's important when he calls Peter by his whole name. "Did your mother ever call you by your first, middle, and last name?" And I knew when I heard Theodore Joseph Campo that Dad was going to get called in. This was serious. And Jesus is pointing to this. This is a serious breakthrough at this point. "I will build my church on what just happened here. On you, Peter, the first person who got it, and on what you got, that I am the Christ of God. Because you, Peter, son of Jonah, you got it." But as so many people here know, the way the spiritual life works is a person gets a breakthrough, and then you think you know the whole thing. And it's not that way. It's not that way with Peter. He does have a breakthrough. He sees who Jesus Christ is, but But as we fast forward, we realize he doesn't see the whole picture. And now as we fast forward into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ have taken place, and the news is spreading from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, Peter and the other disciples are once again blocked. There's an obstruction in their spiritual pipeline, if you like. And they, because of this obstruction, are really not able to see the magnitude of what Jesus Christ has accomplished and its international ramifications. It's much bigger than they thought it was, but the obstacle won't let them see that. And today, Peter has a triple vision, exploding this obstacle so that the gospel of God and the mission of God can go forward. Now, I mentioned this obstacle 4 or 5 times already without really saying what it is. So let me take an opportunity now to talk about the obstacle as it appeared in the ancient church, in the ancient Israelites, and then how it appears in modern people. It's a recurrent problem. Simon Peter, just like all the other earliest disciples of Jesus Christ, were all observant Jews. And they had a very definite way of looking at the world in a kind of us versus them dichotomy. And I'll get into this in a moment, to some degree, every single human being, because we're all fallen, sets up a kind of us-them dichotomy in his or her own mind. But to make it even more complicated for the ancient Israelites, in some way, the us versus them way of thinking was actually planted in their culture by God himself. And the Israelites were indeed separated from the them. They were the chosen people. They were the people of Abraham. They were the people God had married. God had entered into covenant with them. And they were indeed separated from all the other nations that didn't know God. And God had established a culture for them. God had established a national life for the ancient Israelites, where every detail of their culture screamed out, us and them. We are not like them. We are separated from them. So, for instance, their clothing reminded them that they were separated. They couldn't weave together 2 types of fabric. They couldn't weave linen and wool like we have blended fabrics today. They weren't allowed to do that because everything had to be separated. You could have linen or you could have wool, but you couldn't mix the two together. Their food reminded, we don't eat the way they eat. Their calendar constantly reminded them of who they were, separated from the Gentiles. Their child rearing, the way they planted their crops. They couldn't even plant 2 kinds of crops in the same field. They had to be separated. Their business practices, their worship, their history. They were constantly hearkening back to the patriarchs and to the Exodus as the founding events in their national life. Everything about their culture screamed to them, we are the Jews, the people of God, not like them, separated from them. But because we're all fallen people, the ancient Israelites sort of reversed the order in their minds. The basic order was, we are chosen, therefore we are different. Chosen, therefore different. But in their minds, somehow chosen, therefore different, became different, therefore chosen. And that makes all the difference in the world. That's night and day. That's the difference between grace and karma. They were supposed to think God chose us just because he wanted to demonstrate his mercy to us and to give the world a glimpse of his own darling attribute, the thing God most admires about himself. God chose the Israelites in order to show the world what mercy looks like. And therefore, we are different. We are to be holy. And that's grace, God's choosing, leading to holiness. But, once again, because we're all sinful people, the order in the minds of the Israelites became, we are really holy and a really special people. Therefore, God chose us. And I don't know if you can see the difference there, but it really is night and day. God chose us because we're a little bit better than the other nations on planet Earth. And that is not the order of grace. That's the order of karma. God responds to something good in us. And it led in the ancient Israelites to a deep sense of racial superiority. It wasn't supposed to have that effect. God came right out and told them, I didn't choose you because you were greater or better than the other nations. In fact, you were smaller than the other nations. But we all do this. We try to reverse the order of grace and karma in our minds. And we try to make it somehow about our deserving and about our superiority. And while we might look at the ancient Israelites, scratch our head and say, wow, how did you get that? How did you get that you were somehow better than the rest of the people and that's why God chose you? And while we might be critical of Peter and the earliest Christians for their religiously reinforced sense of racial superiority, but we should note that this attempt to show that we are superior to other people is the default mode of the human heart. And we all do it. We find ways that can foster a sense of personal and group superiority in us. And so we desperately try to account for the gifts in our lives, which really are gifts from God, but we try to somehow credit them to our deserving. We try to lie to ourselves that I and my kind are just a little bit better than other people. It can be racial superiority based on melanin. You know what melanin is? Brown people have more melanin in their skin. Pale people have less melanin in their skin. And somehow that chemical in people's skin becomes a basis for establishing some sort of pecking order. The darker you are, the better you are, or the lighter you are, the better you are. Or it could be taste in music. Or taste in fashion or clothing. It could be based on the fact that you were a member of the military. Or that you graduated from an institution of higher learning. Could be based on the fact that you're a male or you're a female. Could be based on the fact that you're from this region of the country or from the world or that region. Could be based on the fact that you are a fourth generation Presbyterian. Could be cultural superiority, class superiority, educational superiority, political affiliation superiority, gender superiority. We can do it with anything. Truth is, we do it with everything. Now, you may think, well, TJ, I'm different from other people, but I'm not a supremacist. I mean, I think education is better than to be not educated, but I don't look down on people who are not educated. I don't look down on people if they're white or if they're brown. I don't look down on men. I'm a woman. I like being a woman better than men, but I don't look down on men. I don't look down on Republicans. I don't look down on non-citizens. I don't feel superior to anyone. I am not a bigot. And I don't want to go on a witch hunt here. And maybe my sense of entitlement, maybe my sense of superiority to you, which I do feel, by the way, and I spend so much of my time garnering evidence to support my thesis. But maybe my superiority complex is much more deeply entrenched than yours. However, if you don't think there's a little bigotry in you, let me just point out that Peter didn't think of himself as a bigot. In this passage, he doesn't call it racism. He calls it holiness. "By no means, Lord. I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean." Maybe if you have an area of your life where you're thin-skinned, maybe where you're oversensitive, where you're hypersensitive to criticism in some area of your life, maybe that's the leading edge of where you really have a superiority complex against other people. Point is, like so many areas of our own self-understanding, this is really slippery stuff, and we're very hesitant to own up to it or even see it in our own lives. And now, Simon Peter finds himself with this mindset in a little Mediterranean seaport town called Joppa. Joppa is mentioned only a couple times in the entire Bible, and in the Hebrew Bible, it is known most notoriously for being the point of departure for the prophet Jonah. When God called Jonah on a particular mission, Jonah went down to Joppa, as we read just a moment ago, and tried to run away from the presence of God. And that was like 500 years before Peter. And just to remind you of the story, God had called Jonah to go to the Ninevites, the great city of Nineveh. And that city was really, really, really wicked. And that city hated the Israelites and later on would attack the Israelites and destroy them. And Jonah was called to go to these horrible Gentile people in Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. And he was called to preach to them that they should stop their practice of child sacrifice and their other extreme forms of violence so that God wouldn't have to judge them. But the problem was, Jonah wanted God to judge them. Because in Jonah's mind, the Ninevites don't deserve mercy. We could picture ourselves, by the way, asking Jonah, "Jonah, who does deserve mercy?" Would have been a good question for Jonah. Because if anyone deserves mercy, it's really not mercy anymore. And so Jonah, rather than going to bring mercy to the Gentiles, remember the calling to Abraham, "In you, Abraham, will all the Gentiles be blessed." But rather than fulfilling that mission, rather than going to Nineveh, Jonah, which means dove. Did you know the word Jonah means dove in Hebrew? Like Psalm 55. "Oh, that I had wings like a Jonah, like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest." And Jonah, the dove, decides to fly away from God. And instead of going about 200 or 300 miles to the east, Jonah goes down to Joppa. And he charters a boat and he pays enough money to go 2,000 miles to the west. How's that for an obedient prophet? God says, "Go this way." And Jonah says, "I'll tell you what, I'll go 10 times it that way." And the point of departure for Jonah's flight from God was the seaport town of Joppa. Joppa was where Jonah tried to derail the mission of God to bring grace to the Gentiles. And 500 years later, Joppa is where God met with Simon, Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, to put the train back on the track. Simon Bar-Jonah has an experience with the God of grace. He has three visions, just like his remember the rooster crowed three times? He denied Jesus three times. He had to be restored to Jesus three times. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" You remember? That's why we love Simon. Because he can't learn a lesson on the first time around. It's like us. And that's why we love him. And God is saying to this new Jonah, "I determine who and what is clean. It's by my grace, by my choosing. It's not by your genetic superiority. It's not by the amount of melanin you have in your skin. It's not by your obedience. It's not by cultural advantage or by self-confidence." God is saying acceptance with me is based always on my doing, never on your doing. It is my autonomous grace. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. It is never a response of mine to something I see in you. It's never karma. It's always grace, never based on your superiority. And then after these three visions of this picnic blanket coming down, wouldn't that have been wonderful? Picnic blanket comes out of heaven and you're really hungry and you're thinking, man, it's going to be fried chicken and potato salad in there. And it's grub worms and rodents. And after three visions, these bombs, Peter is just perplexed, says he's at a loss, and then drops a fourth bomb. The Holy Spirit of God says to Peter, I'm sending three men to get you. Go with them and don't doubt. I have sent them myself. And Peter embarks on a journey up the coast to Caesarea, where he will have a consequential meeting with these unclean Gentiles. Not only Gentiles, they're Italians. Yuck. I just say that because I am Italian. And he will go and meet with these Italian Gentiles. And that will begin a change in him. He'll still have hang-ups. If you want to learn about his hang-ups, you can read Galatians chapter 2, where that spirit of bigotry is still clinging to him. But this is for Peter and for the church and for all of the world. This is a paradigm shift for him and for all of church and human history. Now, just to make this a little bit applicational to you, I'm pretty sure if I asked, how many people here want to be a bigot? How many people here would like to increase the level of arrogance in your life? How many people here would like to be a racist or a sexist? Would you please raise your hand? Pretty sure no one would want to be actively looking down on other people, but, and this is my second point, the measures that we often employ against bigotry in our own lives almost always fall short. One way, and I'm just going to look at two, one way that we try to make ourselves less arrogant, more accepting of different people, is what I might call the conservative approach, where we say, hey, everyone is welcome. I don't discriminate against anyone. Whoever wants to be like me, I will not turn away. And we could call this the assimilationist approach. I'm not elitist. I'm not a segregationist. Anyone who wants to join me and be like me will be accepted. We will happily make you like us. And, you know, that's better than the keep out policy. And maybe it's the best that governments can do. You can come and be a part of us if you'll be like us. Maybe that's just the best governments can do. But it still maintains the elitism and doesn't really get over the obstacle. The other approach, because I want to offend everyone equally on both sides of the aisle, the other approach we might call the liberal approach or the relativist approach, which says all things are the same. There are really no differences. Maleness, femaleness, differences, schmifferences. They don't really matter. And all are equally valid, equally equal, just the same. And we should simply ignore differences and become totally tolerant, which so often descends into condescension, where we're sort of patting people on the head and really becomes irrational and mindless, like I think so many signs in our modern culture point to. Again, maybe that's the best that governments can do. Try to be as open, tolerant as we can possibly be. Just ignore differences and tolerate them. Of course, as I said before, to tolerate is better than to discriminate against or to exclude. But let me just remind us, tolerance is not the same as love. Tolerance is often a form of apathy, and love is the opposite of apathy. And what we find in the gospel, which brings us to our last point, is not the conservative assimilationist approach, nor is it the liberal and openly tolerant approach. It's grace leading to love. Grace leading to love. Grace leading to love. See, Peter doesn't say to Cornelius, "Hey, Peter, someone down here looking for you. Come on down from the roof." Peter doesn't yell down. "Oh, yeah, tell him he's just fine the way he is. I don't want to make him any different. Tell him we're both basically the same, what he believes and what I believe. I don't need to go to him and try to change him." Nor does Peter say, "Yeah, if he wants to be like me, tell him to come to my house. I'm not going to go to his house. And if he wants to be like me, tell him to get circumcised and become a Jew like I am." No, it's not the conservative approach and it's not the liberal approach. Peter goes to him, embraces him, enters into his world. Jesus Christ entered into our world, and Peter enters into Cornelius's world. Peter hears the voice of the Lord say, "When I say something is clean, don't you dare say that it's not clean." The vision of those grub worms and lizards and pigs, those things really were unclean according to the law. But the Lord says, when I declare them, when I issue a fiat, a declaration, and I say they're clean, they are clean. "That's what I did to you, Peter. You were unclean, but I made you clean. I am the one who makes clean by declaration. Peter, you didn't think you got clean by being Jewish, did you? You didn't think you got clean by your efforts, did you? Peter, you didn't get clean by your genetics. You got clean when I declared you clean. It's never by pedigree. It's never by performance. It's always by declaration. Because my beloved son stepped in to live and die and rise again for you. And because I, your heavenly Father, applied that to your life, I declared it. I spoke light into your soul and you believed. And that's how you become clean. And that's how Cornelius will become clean." You see, Peter, the truth is, you, Simon Bar-Jonah, are just as unclean as Cornelius ever was. And the only way you became clean is when I said so. And Peter will continue to forget that. And you people and I always continue to forget that. Our constant temptation is to think that we made some sort of contribution to our cleanness. But the Lord is saying, "I will be there to constantly remind you by the gospel that your acceptance to me is not based on your doing. It's always based on mine. It's always based on what Jesus Christ accomplished. It's always a gift. It's always by grace. And it's only by grace." See, the way the gospel blows up this obstacle, this superiority complex that I have, and I know you have too, is that we believe the worst people in society are just like us. And when I can look at the worst person in society and say, "But for the grace of God, so go I," it's a sign that I'm beginning to get the gospel. The only thing that separates me from anyone else is that Jesus Christ obeyed in my place, died under my penalty, and rose to prove that I am accepted by God. And that's why I can embrace people, not just tolerate people and try to look the other way, but embrace people. It's why I can appreciate people, not only when they become like me, but I can appreciate them when they're very different from me. It's why I can forgive other people, because I have been forgiven a mountain of debt. You don't know the half of it. God has adopted me, and God has privileged me beyond what I will ever understand. It'll take me all eternity just to scratch the surface of how privileged I am to be an adopted child of God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became poor so that I could become rich. Jesus Christ became stripped and ashamed so that I could be embraced and clothed and freed from condemnation. I'm only free and I'm only clean because God declared me so. And that explodes any sense that I am superior to others when I simply believe it. And next week, the rest of the story. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray for an eye opening in our lives so that the gospel might be a source of power, compelling us to move toward people, not only with tolerance, but with true love, not excluding people or waiting for them to become like me, but moving toward them, stepping into their world like Jesus Christ stepped into ours. We need that eye opening, Father. This church constantly needs that eye opening. And our society needs desperately to see that all the measures we employ always fall short. Only the gospel can really give us this kind of love. Lord, bless us now as we sing this closing song, and may it be a prayer that our eyes be opened and that we therefore function in a new way here at this church and in this community. In Jesus' name we pray.